not all lights are created equal. On the one hand, we see these two kings from David's lineage, Rehoboam and Abijam, that they are lamps in Jerusalem. That's the point of chapter 15, verse 4, that those kings in David's lineage, that they were lamps in Jerusalem. We also see here how these two kings did not measure up to be the kind of lamps that David had been as king. We'll have a chance to reflect today on both of these two kings from this passage. We'll reflect on them together. We'll also have a chance to think of some of the ramifications of their failures as kings, as such lamps. And in that, we'll have a chance to think of application to us as well. Well, I'd like to begin by recognizing the sin of Judah here and the Lord's jealousy because of their sin. Now, there's obviously a connection there with the failed leadership of these two kings. With regard to Rehoboam, interestingly, the passage doesn't actually name Rehoboam specifically in the evil. Now, yes, truly, he's implied, right? When it mentions the nation's evil, he was a part of the nation. He was a leader in the nation, so he doesn't get off the hook here. But it is interesting to note in chapter 14, verse 22, that it specifically attributes the evil to Judah as a whole. The whole nation gets attributed there. It says that Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy. The text then continues to describe all their evil idolatries, all their immoralities, and it describes this in the third person plural. In other words, not in he, Rehoboam, but in they, Judah did this. They, Judah did that. It's what they collectively did. And I think that's important to note, because as we go through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you tend to notice certain patterns. You tend to notice when it describes a king, it follows a certain format. And when things deviate a little from that format, it should catch your attention. And typically when the book describes a king, it'll start out by telling us whether the king himself did good or evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's typically told at the beginning of the account. It'll mention how old he was when he started to reign, how long he started to reign, and then the first thing it tends to tell us is whether he did evil or good in the sight of the Lord. Well, in other words, that would be verse 22 here. That's where we'd expect to find that sort of assessment of King Rehoboam. But instead of putting it in his, whether he or did good or bad, it puts it in terms of the collective whole, in terms of the whole nation of Judah. And again, I don't mean to excuse Rehoboam from this. He doesn't get a pass. He was part of Judah, involved in such sin. As a leader, he could have exercised leadership to turn the nation back away from those idolatries. In fact, when you look at the parallel account in 2 Chronicles, it does specifically mention Rehoboam along with Judah being complicit in the kinds of evils and sins that are being described here. Well, what's my point then? Why emphasize in terms of 1 Kings how it puts it in Judah and not in Rehoboam? Well, so often as we go through these accounts, we can see that as the king goes, so the people go. When the king would lead the people in righteousness, typically it would promote the nation living more in righteousness. And when the opposite happened, when the king led the people in wickedness, it would tend to mean that the people would go in wickedness. But it would be a wrong conclusion to think then that everything was just about the king. That you could just blame the king for your sin. This passage then reminds us, even in this description of how King Rehoboam did or didn't contribute to all of this, that the people themselves are also responsible. Just like it's not a good excuse to say the devil made me do it, it's not a good excuse to say, oh, the king's fault. We each are responsible for the sin that we partake in. And so in this passage, in 1 Kings' account of Rehoboam, if anything, it highlights the involvement of the nation, the people themselves in the sin. That's what this inspired account wants to emphasize here. Of course, in contrast, you then have the sin of King Abijam mentioned in verse 3. Again, that's the typical place we would expect to find a description of the king and whether he did good or bad in the sight of the Lord. And notice in verse 3 when talking about King Abijam, again, the format, the way it's describing it is a little bit different than how it normally gets dealt with. Notice it doesn't say in verse 3 about King Abijam that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. We might expect that. That's what's often said of other kings. But here it says this. It says about Abijam that his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Now, we've heard that language before. That was said in almost identical terms with Solomon. Solomon, his later in life sinning that he got involved in. We saw that in 1 Kings 11:4, specifically using this language of his heart not wholly true to the Lord. And that language was Solomon, and it seems to be what's being described here as well. And it seems to be describing the serious failing of religious pluralism. In other words, remember King Solomon later in his life went from just worshiping the one true God at the temple to beginning to worship other false gods in their own pagan shrines in addition to the worship of the one true God. Solomon was not described as stopping to worship the one true God. It wasn't that he stopped going to the temple. It's just that he added extra pagan practices along with the rest of his worship to the one true God. And so that seems to be the same sort of thing being described here for Abijam. We surely see that in the passage about Rehoboam. Rehoboam, on the one hand, Judah's described in all this idolatry, but it doesn't seem that it's saying that Rehoboam didn't worship at the temple. In fact, there's a reference to him actually worshiping at the temple. And that seems to be then what's going on with King Abijam here as well, what his major failing is. And so that's important to note, that despite this major failing with the first commandment to go and add other gods into your worship, it's important to notice these details. It's important to notice them so we can be true to the record of what the Bible actually teaches and not describe people or the situation inaccurately. So we can actually be more specific then on what was the real issues going on in their day. But of course, it was their mixed heart toward the Lord. It was their failure to keep their religion pure. That's why they failed to be the kind of lamp in Jerusalem that they're called to be here. They were supposed to be a lamp for the people shining out of Jerusalem. This is how we'll live. This is how we'll worship. And their lamp was not shining as it should have. Well, given this situation that in Judah, there was this situation of religious pluralism. I'm not pronouncing that word very well, but it's the notion, right, that there's the worship of the one true God and other pagan worship going on at the same time. The fact that it was all happening all in one place. We're not surprised then to see God's response to that and how it's described in terms of jealousy. God is jealous, verse 22. It has provoked God to jealousy. You might remember in the Ten Commandments when it spoke against idolatry in the second commandment, the rationale that he goes on to talk about there about that second commandment, it's because God is a jealous God. God demands fidelity from his people. He doesn't want to share them with any other gods. He doesn't want their heart only partially toward him. He wants hearts wholly devoted to him. That's what he wants of his people. You know, we know human jealousy is so often misplaced or misused, but God's jealousy is always perfect. It's a righteous jealousy. God has every right to demand our complete and entire devotion to him. And God has every right to chasten when his people stray from that. Well, that's what we get to see in the second point for today. We get to see some of that chastening. We see that described in verse 25 of chapter 14. Describing that pillaging that Shishak, king of Egypt, did during Rehoboam's reign. It's a mouthful of names there. You know, history records that this Shishak in Egypt, that his kingship was a new dynasty for Egypt, and that he made a whole bunch of progress in Egypt, including he was a big warmonger. He waged a lot of war throughout the Middle East. And here, of course, we get a little bit of how that affected Judah. Sadly, there is tremendous loss of so much of that outward glory, that outward splendor that the people had come into under the reign of King Solomon. Think about that. They just had put that all into place. And now how quickly it's being lost. All those wonderful treasures from both the temple and the palace, they're stolen away back to Egypt. You might remember we went through 1 Kings, right? We had some chapters in 1 Kings talking about building up the temple, building up the palace, all the gold and silver and splendor that was put into all that. All the treasures, chapter upon chapter, and in one verse, they're all lost. At least in terms of the treasure within them. Think about that. We talked at several points going through that section in Kings about Solomon. We said that time for God's people was one of those candidates for sort of golden age in the church. And of course we said there really isn't a golden age in the church. But if there was one, that would be a good candidate. You can think of all those gold shields that Solomon had filled in Jerusalem and that large structure of his palace called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. All those gold shields, we saw it back then. When we're earlier in Kings, it's referenced here. The text really described them in a way that they're really emblematic of the splendor of the kingdom. They were sort of emblematic of the outward renown and the prosperity that Solomon had brought the people of Israel. They were sort of a representation of all the wealth and grandeur of the nation. But here they all get taken away. The very next generation after Solomon. They lose them all. It's like they barely even had them. Maybe 25 years at the most, all those glorious treasures. Easy come, easy go, I guess. But the point is that this was God chastening Judah because of their sin. As we think about God chastening Judah here, we should also recognize God shows restraint. Notice what it says about their sin in verse 24. It says that Judah did according to all the abominations of the nation that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. It's easy to read that and kind of not think of the significance. In other words, God's saying that Judah is acting like the Canaanites had. You know, right before God wiped them out of the land. In other words, God would be justified in doing that right now to Judah. They're acting like the people who knew God's judgment and got wiped out off the land. God very well may have done that to them. God would have been justified to have an enemy nation come and conquer them and remove them from the land. Because, in fact, that's exactly what God had warned through Moses before they even entered into the land in the first place. And so when Egypt, think about that, Egypt of all places, Egypt is able to attack them and steal away all these treasures, it was supposed to send a message to Judah. A warning. God could have easily had Egypt completely conquer them and bring them back to Egypt in slavery like they had in the past. But instead, God graciously shows restraint on this chastening. Well, in the aftermath of such chastening, we would expect to see rebuilding, and hopefully some reform. Now, with what we do and with what we don't know about Rehoboam and Abijam, we can at least point to some of that taking place after Egypt pillaged Judah like this. And I think we should see this rebuilding and what reform we do see, I think we should see that as, of course, a positive thing. And I point you first to what is found in verse 27, after Egypt stole all those gold shields, Rehoboam made bronze shields. He makes replacements. Now, obviously, those replacements are greatly inferior, right? We get it. Bronze shields surely aren't as nice as gold shields. But I nonetheless think we should see this as a positive effort of recovery, of rebuilding. And I think the value of that effort toward recovery and rebuilding is really brought out when we look at the next verse, that we see the rebuilding of the shields in light of what is said in verse 28. Notice what it says there, how he used these shields. As often as the king went into the house of the Lord. It's easy to miss that little reference there. But don't miss that in the rebuilding of the kingdom after Egypt attacked, that not only did it mean that they replaced the shields, but it's described in the context of worship at the temple. We're not told the state here of the nation in terms of all that religious pluralism. Surely it's still going on in varying ways. Surely there were still high places. Surely there was still idolatry going on. But at least we see the Davidic king Rehoboam worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. And we should take any positive we can. That in and of itself is a good thing. And in fact, while it's only described here in this passage, just a little briefly stated here, we get more information in the Second Chronicles account. And this is where it's helpful being able to compare what the account is in 1 and 2 Kings with what's given in 1 and 2 Chronicles. There we find in the 2 Chronicles account that Rehoboam and Judah with him did humble themselves after Egypt attacked. What's surely implied here in just a few words in 1 Kings is more clearly stated there in 2 Chronicles. Not only did Rehoboam look to rebuild the kingdom, but there was also at least some degree of repentance that was produced by this. I say some degree because if you keep reading in 2 Chronicles, you see some back and forth where there's more sin and more humbling. So that's a struggle that they had at that time. But nonetheless, we should recognize good when we see it. We should recognize at least some fruit of repentance when we see it. And that's, of course, what godly chastening is supposed to do. God chastens his people in order to promote repentance. We can also say a little bit about the kingdom rebuilding work that happened under King Abijam. And again, I remind you in 15 verse 3 here, it doesn't say Abijam did evil in the sight of the Lord. It said that his heart wasn't holy to the Lord. He's not described as some of the kings that were just utterly wicked. It's got a more nuanced view. Again, I was arguing earlier, and I continue to make that point, that this is painting a king who does somewhat follow the Lord, that he's worshiping the Lord, but for whatever horrible reasons, they've got some other pagan practices mixed in. And that's brought out more, again, in the Second Chronicles account. That you get a little bit more about the faith of Abijam. That there was a faith in the one true God. You see, where our passage here, verse 7 of chapter 15, it mentions, very simply, and there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. One verse. 2 Chronicles 13 is a whole chapter about that one verse. So you get a whole chapter in 2 Chronicles 13 about the war going on between Abijam and Jeroboam. And there we find a faith and a trust by King Abijam in God's faithfulness, especially regarding the Davidic covenant. He essentially rebukes Israel for how they had departed from the Levitical priesthood and from the Davidic covenant. He calls them to come back. But what we see in that chapter is that God used the warring between Abijam and Jeroboam to begin to reclaim some of the lost cities, the cities that had been lost to Israel. And not only that, the text goes on in 2 Chronicles to root Jeroboam, evil Jeroboam, to root his downfall and eventual death in the successful military campaign by King Abijam. My point is this. This is more kingdom rebuilding. Rehoboam did some kingdom rebuilding after a foreign affliction had come with Egypt, and then Abijam accomplishes some kingdom rebuilding with regard to their internal conflicts between them and the people of God in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so both of them, Rehoboam and Abijam, in spite of their far from perfect walk with the Lord, they did perform some kingdom rebuilding efforts in the context of a faith in the Lord. And so God's chastening does seem to have here at least some positive effect of reform along Israel and Judah, or Judah here. Even if the reform didn't bring out the full degree of repentance that God's people should have had. Again, we should recognize with the nuance when the Bible gives us nuance. Well, this leads us to our third point. To recognize that for both of these kings, God's grace toward them, it was bound up here with the remaining glory that was there in Jerusalem. In other words, there's a description of glory that God was putting on Jerusalem, and their relationship with the Lord and knowing His grace is intimately connected with that glory in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 14, verse 21. In recounting Rehoboam's reign, said that he reigned in the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes in Israel to put his name there. And it goes into more detail then when we get to the description about Abijam. Look at chapter 15, verse 4. In talking about Abijam's reign, it mentions that for David's sake, the Lord gave David a lamp in Jerusalem. See the emphasis there in Jerusalem. By setting up and establishing his descendants to reign in that city. It's that longer description in chapter 15 that gives us some helpful understanding about what's going on here. Basically, in chapter 15 there, it's implying for Rehoboam, and explicit for Abijam, surely, it's that they're lamps, that they're lights in Jerusalem. God has such a lamp or a light there in Jerusalem for two reasons, it says. One, God had chosen that city specifically to put His name there. So His own personal glory has been tied up at that time in that city. But then notice the other reason. The other reason, it says, for David's sake. For David's sake. Those two reasons stand above the fact that either Rehoboam or Abijam lived up to the kind of king God wanted for His people. They weren't the kind of king God wanted. But because He had put His name on Jerusalem, and for David's sake, He let them continue to reign. They were graciously allowed to reign in Jerusalem, even to promote the glory of God, albeit not very well, but to the degree that they were able to promote the glory of God there from Jerusalem. And think of that second reason, that God established them on that throne for David's sake. You know, we've seen that and we'll see that language a number of times in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. God's mercy shown to these descendants for David's sake. And often when it's said, probably the emphasis on most of the other occurrences is more along the fact of God's promise to David, right? God had promised David, I will establish your descendants. I will give an eternal throne through you. And so elsewhere, when it references David's sake, it probably has more about the faithfulness of God who promised than about David himself. But here, that's not the point being made. Look at verse 5 of chapter 15. Here, the emphasis is on David's own personal righteousness. It's an amazing thing. Because David was so faithful to the Lord, God was going to continue His dynasty and the kingdom there in Jerusalem. Well, today we've had a chance to think about Rehoboam and Abijam, how mixed they were in terms of their relationship with the Lord. How unwholehearted they were in terms of their relationship with the Lord. Here we're pointing back to David. David is someone who is so much more faithful to the Lord. If Rehoboam or Abijam could be any sort of lamp in Jerusalem, David was much more so. David was much more a lamp to the Lord in Jerusalem. Though we should note, as the text notes, that even David wasn't perfect at that. Right? The text tells us, except for the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And of course we hear that, we remember Bathsheba and all of that, and we know David wasn't perfect. That just shows us again that even with David, God's grace is involved. God chose to graciously reward the imperfect service of David in establishing His kingdom forever. Realize then, for the text to treat David's righteousness like this, it's to see David as a type of Jesus. Right? That's the only way we can really get our head wrapped around the fullness of what's going on here, is to realize that David, for him, his righteousness to be something appealed to, it's got to ultimately point us to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness. Just think about it. It says here that it was for the sake of David's righteousness that Abijam and surely Rehoboam were allowed to reign. Abijam and Rehoboam, who had such a troubled relationship with God, they were allowed to reign for David's sake, for the sake of David's righteousness. But David's righteousness was flawed. It was imperfect. For whose sake was David allowed to keep reigning when he murdered Uriah the Hittite after stealing his wife? For whose sake was David granted forgiveness from such an abuse of power and a wanton display of injustice and evil? For whose sake was God even righteous to pardon David in such wickedness for what he did to Uriah the Hittite? course, we know the answer. It's for Jesus Christ. For Christ's sake. For Christ's righteousness. For David's son, who is David's Lord ultimately. Psalm 110. King Jesus, David's greater son, is the only Davidic kingdom who not only did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, he always did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He fully, completely, every moment, every day did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. His heart was wholly, always, forever devoted to the Lord and true to the Lord. King Jesus' righteousness is indeed reward-worthy. Reward-worthy of a dynasty and a kingdom. It was that perfect righteousness of Jesus that meant Jesus even obeyed God to the point of offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. That's why God could justly, rightly forgive David. It's why David could reign even after the Uriah matter for Christ Jesus' sake. It's ultimately why Rehoboam and Abijah and all the other David descendants who reigned there in Jerusalem, why any of them would be allowed to reign. It's for Christ Jesus' righteousness, for Christ Jesus' sake. Jesus, the lamp and light of the world, has earned a place for all the kings in his lineage because of his perfect righteousness. Well, that's true for the kings among God's people. It's true for all God's people. Each of us who have a part in God's house, in Jesus' kingdom, we do so because of Christ Jesus and his righteousness. The gospel offers sinners forgiveness and a part in this glorious kingdom as we put our faith and trust in King Jesus. That's the only way we can be a part of it. But as we repent of our sins and put our trust in Jesus, the Bible assures us we are saved from judgment. The judgment that will come on this world for sin and disobedience. Jesus is our only hope, but in Jesus we have a sure hope as we put our trust in him. Let me add one additional thought then. Under the old covenant, God put his name on that earthly Jerusalem. And yet there was only a few, if you think about it, only a few of God's people who had a chance there in Jerusalem to serve God as king, to be a lamp in Jerusalem. But in the new covenant, instead of God putting his name on one particular city, he says, I'm putting my name on my people, and they'll be my temple. On all those who belong to the church of Jesus Christ, God has put his name and his glory upon us, his people. God's people under the new covenant have been called away from an earthly Jerusalem to a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly Zion. That's what we read in Hebrews. But we know we await for that final coming, the final glorious arrival of that great consummate glory. But while we are here then, waiting, we wait as those who bear his name and glory. As we bear his name and glory, we do so, think about it, as royalty, as kings. Now that's what 1 Peter 2:9 says. It calls us a royal priesthood. So think about this idea. We, the Church of God on the Church of Christ on earth here, we are called as kings to be a lamp, to be a light. Revelation 20, verse 6, speaks of us reigning with Christ. We're adopted as sons. We're co-heirs with Christ. Let us shine then. Let us shine as the lamps coming from the church that bears Christ's name. That's what Jesus called us to do. Matthew 5:14, we read it earlier. We are the light of the world. We read it there in Revelation. The church is described as lampstands here on earth to shine. Yes, while we strive to shine, we will not do it perfectly. While Christ Jesus is perfect, we know we are still not yet perfect. We await glory, or we'll no longer struggle with sin. But right now, while we are here, we look to be a light, imperfect as we may be, because God's grace is with us in Christ. And when we struggle, let us repent afresh when we come to our senses and see what we've been doing that we shouldn't have been doing. Sometimes we'll have suffering that we heap upon ourselves when we do things we shouldn't. But keep trusting in the grace of God. Remember today that while we wait for Him, the fullness of glory yet awaits. So what? They stole those gold shields back in Solomon's day. There's something far better than Solomon's kingdom coming. That's our hope. Something far more glorious. A glory that's yet to be revealed when Christ returns. We are partakers of that hope as those in Jesus Christ. Let us keep looking then to shine as His lights in this world while we wait for that glory to come.